Well, greetings to each of you. That last hymn, Enos, was it was an encouragement to me. For in our series in Micah, if you've been here or listened to really any of them, they've all been kind of dark. The prophets often have very heavy sermons in which they are called to deliver. Very heavy with warning and judgment, heavy with sin and the results of sin. And it's good to be reminded within such a series that though our sins be many, His mercy is more. And that's a good word and a good encouragement for us as we do return to our series here in the book of Micah. We have went through the first chapter in, I think, three lessons, and we return now and are going to begin chapter 2 this morning. Chapter 2. If you were here for the last sermon, it was, in short, a kind of funeral which Micah had to preach. And as we begin chapter 2, Micah now finishes his words at this funeral service. His emotions, they now extend from the sorrow of a national funeral to anger, really. They progress from a sorrow over sin and the reality of living among a people who are about to experience judgment, and they progress to righteous anger over sin, and they progress from the destiny of captivity to the cause of the captivity, the why this nation, his nation, is being placed under judgment. That's the direction of his thoughts now and his words. And in this consideration, Micah, he both accurately assesses the root cause, and by inspiration from the Spirit, he pronounces God's curse upon his hearers. And our text today, it paints a scene that shifts from a cemetery to a courtroom. Micah was the minister that presided over Israel's funeral. And now he takes off that hat and he puts on the hat as the Lord's district attorney. The congregants and the survivors of the deceased, no longer are they escorted by the law enforcement to the cemetery, but now instead they are arrested and they are charged with theft, with larceny, with slander, libel, and murder. Instead of receiving an inheritance at the reading of the will, these survivors, these congregants, they instead receive handcuffs. They receive criminal charges and a guilty sentence. Their plea is one of innocence, as we will see. And their self-defense is really more like that of an addict who completely refuses to acknowledge any guilt for himself, any concern for the damage that he has caused. But his concern is only for himself. His concern is only towards the unfairness or the unjustness of how he's been treated. Micah, instead of being able to grieve and to visit with the family, now he has the unpleasant duty to present the Lord's case against them. His family, his neighbors, his friends. That's his duty. And having just completed this very difficult funeral service for a nation, Micah, as the Lord's representative, he now presses charges against the individuals primarily responsible for the death of this nation, the ultra wealthy, the powerful, and the leadership. I want us to read our text for today, and that is Micah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When the morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. On that day, they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and say, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To the apostate, he apportions our fields. Therefore, you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Well, if you notice Micah here, he opened his address with this interjection of woe. Woe. And he does so in order to capture his hearers' attention. You know, previously, as we looked at, Micah used a lot of puns, a lot of plays on words and catchphrases. But now his language transitions to more poignancy, more straightforward language. And this word woe, it joins together both sorrow and shock, both lamentation and exclamation. It joins these two together. And it's if, as Micah finishes the eulogy, finishes the graveside service, it's as if he looks out on the crowd and he sees prominent individuals and he points the finger at them. He locks eyes with them and he proclaims this woe to them. Just like perhaps John the Baptist would do to Herod, Micah publicly calls them to account. He will not let them get away with it. He reads the charges against them. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. Micah here confronts the spirit of hypocrisy. And he does so in exactly the same manner in which his Christ would later confront this spirit of hypocrisy when he said, whatever you have said in the dark, it will be heard in the light. Whatever you have whispered in the inner rooms, it will be proclaimed from the housetops. See, these people were working this out. They were scheming this in the darkness, in their bedrooms, at night. And Micah says, you're not going to get away with it. No. Woe to you. You may have worked this out in private, but it will be exposed in public. You shall not get away with this. No. Well, please consider to whom this woe is directed. Micah speaks to those who scheme iniquity and those who work out evil. You know, Micah isn't here calling down woe upon and litigation against the average Joe. Now, this woe is directed towards those who are in leadership right here. This is directed towards civil governmental officials. This is pointed towards leaders of corporations and businesses and those who run the nation, those who make the engine turn. In the last half of chapter 1, Micah addressed some of the sins of the individuals such as you and me. And he will address those things again, even in chapter 3. But the lawsuit handed down here is against those who are the movers and the shakers. That's to whom this is addressed. And in the specificity of these charges, notice that Micah, he really goes straight to the source of much of the injustice and the oppression that is going on. Much of these things which Israel and Judah are experiencing and that they're going through. He lays it at the feet of these who scheme iniquity and who are working out the evil. He takes aim, as it were, with his axe, and he lays it at the root of the tree to cut it off. Well, you might ask the question, if these are leaders, if these are organizers and planners, why do they need to scheme? If they're in control, why do they need to work it out? Why do they have to figure out how to do it? Well, you know, the theft and the oppression in which these men they're dealing, well, really in almost any group of people at any time, that these things would be considered immoral or unlawful or at very least unpleasant. We don't like to talk about it. In almost any period of time, because God has planted such things in our conscience as being evil and wrong. So, in order to save face here, in order to appear righteous, to appear legally okay, to make appearances as if all is fine here, I'm just following the book. Well, in order to do that, they must really think and plan and contrive. They must brainstorm. They must imagine and devise and invent. They invent new ways to do evil. They're devising these wicked plans. And this scheming, this working out, is an attempt to hide the sin or to make it appear as if no planning was ever involved. It just happened. Oh, yeah, war just came. Well, we're at war now. Or, well, yeah, they lost their house. That's just life. That's just how it goes. So-and-so, yeah, they're really in a tough time. Well, it's an attempt to work the system. It's an attempt to check all the legal boxes, to make sure your attorney says you're good to go, that you've got the right loophole. That's what this is about. Well, just briefly here, let me pause and say that then whenever you and I find ourselves laboring to do a given thing and hide the motive, there's a good chance that there's sin involved. Whenever you're attempting to hide the motive, you have an ulterior motive in mind. And you're planning and you're working out something and you don't want people to really understand what's going on, what you're thinking about, why you're doing what you're doing. There's a good chance that you are in the wrong. Whenever we create human laws or traditions or doctrines in order to externally circumvent God's law, well, we're destined for woe. You're destined for it. Whenever we rewrite or edit documents, maybe edit this, or we change language just a little bit in order to authorize what was previously prohibited, then very soon we're going to have a very authoritative divine injunction leveled at us whenever we go to do that. An omniscient God and His Word, His all-sufficient Word, not only sees all these things, what's done in the dark, what's done in the bedroom, what's planned, what's not only does He see that, but not only does He know our actions doing it in the morning, but He also knows our motives and intentions. I believe there's a verse about that that says, the Word of God is what? Sharper than any two-edged sword. And it cuts. It divides. It lays open our motives, our intentions, the hidden thoughts of the heart. And this God, He will not be mocked. He will not be mocked. Well, continuing on, this scheming, it was done and being worked out on their beds. Have you ever lain in bed at the end of the day and your mind start rolling around, you start thinking about what you might need to do for tomorrow? You know, I really need to call or message this person to let them know X, Y, to work out some transportational, some logistics, to maybe you need to lay out a particular food item from the freezer to let it thaw because you have these duties, these responsibilities. Maybe you're lying there about to drift off to sleep. Maybe you've even fall asleep and wake up in the middle of the night, or it's the first thing on your mind when you wake up in the morning that suddenly, I know the answer to my dilemma. I know the answer. That's it. If I just put a brace here, this wall will be fine. If I just mix these leftovers together like this, I can come up with this particular meal. And I don't have to create something from scratch all over. This is the answer to my solution. Do you ever do that? Well, this is the working of things out on your bed. You're figuring it out. This is what your mind is on your mind as you lie there in the bed and you relive the past and you look to the future. This is the working of things out on your bed. Well, what exactly is on your mind right now? Of what or whom are you thinking? Whom do you think of when you go to bed? What are you planning? Are you scheming about something? What are you planning? Are your thoughts and your plans, are they in accordance with the will and the Word of God? Or are they opposed to it? Well, these characters to whom Micah spoke, they were only concerned with themselves and what more they could gain. They're looking to the future. Yeah, they want to expand. They want to grow. But it's only for themselves. Their only thought was directed toward their farms and their lands, their houses and their real estate. That's it. Their preoccupation was with unrestrained greed. Am I greedy? Do I want more? Is my soul going to be required of me because I haven't been generous with what I have been given? Are we greedy? Well, these hours on their beds in the night, well, it was their hour, the hour of darkness. And when they were alone and in the dark, then the wickedness of these men was so great that every intent of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. That is a very dangerous statement. If you or I start to find ourselves going down a road in which, if we are honest, or someone points out to us, or the Scripture of God convicts us, in which our intentions Not just our actions, but our intentions are evil. We need to do some serious repenting. Very serious repentance here. It's one thing to do something in off the cuff and to make a gut response that is just a reflection of sin that's dwelt in you. And it's quite another thing to do it premeditatively. To do it so thoroughly that you have worked it out. Some soul searching is required here. Well, notice that these individuals, they have it in the power of their hands to do the evil that they planned. They've been given the authority. They had access to other key individuals, key cabinet positions, very important documents, foundational constitutions. They had placement within the society to create and or to effect change. Their access and their placement allowed them to do these things. And power and authority can definitely be illegitimately usurped. And just because you or I have the power or the ability to do a given thing does not mean that we actually have the right to do so or that we should do a thing. All things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. Sometimes, you know, we'd like to do evil. Have you ever look back in your life, or maybe in the present, and you, if you're really honest, you say, "Yeah, I would. I really just wanted to do this sin." Sometimes we really want to do it, but we're restrained from doing it because we're just unable to do it. For whatever reason. Maybe you're physically unable. Maybe you're emotionally not stable enough to do it. Maybe your finances will not allow you to do this particular evil. I mean, think of a child who screams and he arches his back, but that's all he can do. He can't actually do what's in his heart to do, what's in his flesh. He doesn't have the coordination. He doesn't have the language. He's unable to do the evil. But there are other times when we might want to do the evil, but we're restrained from doing it through conscience. The Word of God, the image of God, imprinted upon our conscience, prohibits us from doing the given evil. Maybe the acceptance or the non-acceptance of something socially prohibits us from doing a given evil. Sometimes it's the law that prevents us from sinning, from doing evil. But these here, not only do they have the physical ability, they have the intellectual ability, they have the social ability, they have the financial ability, they have all ability to do this evil. And their conscience has been so hardened and seared that it degrades any amount of social resistance, any amount of remaining natural morality that comes through the conscience. All of that's been degraded. And the thing here is either socially acceptable, or it is on the verge of being socially acceptable, and that which was called evil is now called good. And so they're able to perform their plan. And apparently, these schemers, these who workmen of evil, they think that they're above the law. Maybe they're among those who create law. Or at least they create or utilize particular channels in which to legally go through loopholes, to legally and lawfully, well, he didn't do anything illegal. He got it to get what they want. When the morning comes, they do it. Well, let's now look at verse 2. They covet fields and then seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Now, if you have read your Bible, almost certainly your mind goes to Ahab, Jezebel, and Naboth here. And for that reason, I want us to go ahead and turn to 1 Kings 21. And while we're not going to comment on it a whole lot, this account in 1 Kings 21, it is a perfect illustration for Micah's message right here. Absolutely perfect. 1 Kings chapter 21. I'm going to read through verse 16. Now it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's close to my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab came into his house, sullen and vexed, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "How is it that your spirit is so sullen and that you are not eating food?" So he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letters, saying, 'Proclaim a fast, and seat Naboth at the head of the people, and seat two worthless men before him, and let them testify against him, saying, "You curse God and the king." Then take him out and stone him to death.' So the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two worthless men came in and sat before them, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth before the people, saying, 'Naboth cursed God and the king.' So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, 'Naboth has been stoned and is dead.' When Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, 'Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead.' When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it." So a very honest account of wickedness and sin being schemed and worked out on a bed. Sullen and vexed, he went to pout about it. And with the assistance to do evil by his wife, and with the authority of the king of Israel stamped on the letter, he stole land, murdered an honest man, took away his inheritance, erased the name from Israel. And while Micah would not have been speaking directly to Ahab, for those events happened 3 to 4 generations prior to the time of Micah, certainly this story would have been known to his hearers, quite certain, But even if I'm wrong, even if all memory of this had been forgotten and it was swept under the rug and just totally lost, these were the kinds of things which were going on his day. And don't think that they're not going on today, because they are. You know, we as Americans, we have the Fourth Amendment to the Constitution, which stands as a legal barrier for us against unlawful search and seizure by those who are in authority, those who have power and position. But Israel and Judah, actually, they had a very stronger and a greater and a higher legal barrier to such a thing, the Ten Commandments. A document created by God and not by man. The Eighth Commandment instructs us, you shall not steal. Very explicitly, very simple. You're not going to do this. Do not steal. Excuse me. The Tenth Commandment reads this way. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So here are two explicit commandments in which these members of Israel, members of Judah, subject to the law of God, explicitly broke. They found a way around it, so to speak. If you also recall, within Israel, property ownership was basically permanent. You know, they went into the land. It was apportioned out to the different tribes. And it's going to be yours. Naboth, it was his inheritance from the Lord. Basically, it was permanent. And the year of Jubilee made that a reality. Man, excuse me. Every 50th year, the land would revert back to its original owners. So, what Ahab did, and what these guys here in Micah's day were doing, it was the purposeful cutting off of a man and his family. It was intentional. This removed a man from his infrastructure. It took away his fields. It took away his house. It made he and his family homeless. It took away perhaps his ability to make food for himself and his family. Perhaps it took away his ability to earn an income. It was essentially legislative murder. It was the rewriting or the purposeful manipulation of the present so as to write history. No, this land doesn't belong to this family. It belongs to this family. This individual owns this land. I don't know who this other guy is. That never happened. It removed a family from Israel. It was to erase them, as if they never existed. Well, this is the action of greed, of power, and control. This is oppression. This is overtaxation. This is the opposite of being fruitful and multiplying. This goes against law and order. And because of that, whenever you circumvent God's law and God's order, you lead yourself and others to chaos, to anarchy, to lawlessness. And it was this very same thought process. It was these same intentions which instigated Christ's arrest, his conviction, and his execution. It was these same things. They wanted to cut him off. They wanted his name to be forgotten. It's the same thing. Well, these plans, they may have been concocted in secret, But the Lord sees. The Lord hears. The Lord knows. The legislature and the judiciary might have been accomplices to this. They might have overlooked the theft. But God's court and God's law will not. And so the judge now enters into the courtroom. If you look at verse 3. "You have plans?" God asks. "Well, so do I. I have plans. And while you consider your plans as foolproof, you've got it all in the bag. Well, truly, you have simply woven your own net. You've dug your own grave here," is essentially what the Lord says. And as the judge rightly divides his law, he will use their system. He will use their checklists against them. And their loopholes now become a hangman's noose. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time." Just a note here, but our God, He's very personal and He is very active. He is not distant. He has not separated Himself. He's not just up there kicked back on a couch being a spectator to this life. No. The Lord Himself, He's very hands-on. He is planning. He is working. This God is omniscient. He knows all. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. You cannot go anywhere, whether it be in the heavens or in the earth or under the earth, that God does not see you, hear you, or know you, or is right beside you. He's there. You can't outsmart Him. You can't hide from Him. I mean, who made your mind? Who made man's mind? You can't outplan the planner. You can't out-strategize Him. This isn't just a game of chess. This isn't even the planning of war strategy. No. And God is also omnipotent. You can't out-arm wrestle Him. He's omnipotent. And you and I may be given certain freedoms, certain abilities, certain choices, but all of these things fall under His purview. All of them. And the doing of the evil might have been within the power of these men, but the escaping from the judgment and the consequences of this sin, that was not within their ability. The language here, it brings to mind the image of a yoke. You cannot remove your necks. It brings to mind, it has the imagery of a noose. You might even think, or picture a guillotine here. You're not going to remove your neck. And though these great men, though these kings and these rulers, they take counsel together and they say, "Let us tear their fetters apart, take the yoke off. Let us cast away their cords from us, remove the noose." He who sits in the heavens, He laughs. He scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, "What? You cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily." That's what this God says. There's no plea bargains here. There's no chance of parole. There's no escaping this sentence. You're not going to get away with it. Well, as the judge issues his sentence, and the gavel comes falling down, there's a sense of finality here. There's a sense of surety. This is justice. And the evil, the very evil that these guys, that they sought to do to others, was the very thing which would come upon them. The evil day was approaching. It was approaching. And even as Matthew chapter 24 follows chapter 23 and the woes, so also do verses 3 through 5 here in judgment follow the woes of verses 1 and 2 of our book. The execution of the law comes only after the announcement of the law. And to whatever extent that you or I have heard the law of God, whether it be verbally as in a sermon, whether you have read it, whether you have been taught it by your parents, by a friend, by a brother, by a sister, whether it is simply you know that God exists, that there is a being from creation outside, whether it is simply written on your hearts and you just have a feeling that doing wrong to your brother, to your sister, to your neighbor, to whoever is wrong, we are going to be held liable to that law. You're going to be held liable to whatever extent that you have heard, that you know. And as you and I hear this word woe today, and as we read and as we consider the actions conducted by those to whom this woe is pronounced, may we repent. May we see our error and turn away from it. Turn away from these things. And may the Lord, may He grant us repentance. May He not give us a heart of stone. That's what we see here. And how often is it that due to a stony heart, that only a great and a tragic event is what it takes to crush our pride? How often is that? That it takes such huge, terrible things to squash our self-sufficiency, our haughtiness, and our arrogance. This evil day, this evil time, is a time of subjection. It's a day of shame and distress. It's a time of oppression. This evil time is a time without delight. It's a time without comfort or pleasure. It's a time of pain and suffering. And for Israel or Judah, perhaps this was the Assyrian or Babylonian captivities. Perhaps it was the Roman occupation or the destruction of Jerusalem. Perhaps it is even yet the time of Jacob's distress, which is future, that Jeremiah speaks of. But regardless, the day of evil is a day in which sin brings forth its effects, its evil. And sin committed by an unholy man against a holy God, it will bring calamitous results upon he who commits that sin, against a people who commit that sin. So the judge declares, "You and your people, you are of your father, the devil." And it doesn't really matter who your relations are. It doesn't matter who your family is. For your family is not strong enough. Your family is not influential enough. Your family is not rich or wealthy enough to force your way, to bribe your way, to pay your way out of the condemnation of God. Who are you going to call? You cannot do it. Your attorney, as a matter of fact, has even fled the building and left you standing there before the judge of all the earth. He's left you to make your own defense. And that's what we see here in verse 4. Verses 1 and 2 was the prosecution. Verses 3 was the judge. And the defense couldn't wait until the judge finishes, so he interrupts and he presents his own defense in response to the verdict. Micah proclaims that on the evil day, that when those who have schemed, those who have planned, those who are brought under judgment, those judged will now say, "Woe is me, I am undone." But this realization of woe, this realization of being undone, this great sorrow now is not because they finally recognized their guilt or their sin, like we see in Isaiah's case. It's not because of that. No. Instead, they still persist in their pride and their impenitence. And just like Adam, they cast the blame on someone else, even upon God. On that day, they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and say, "We're completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To the apostate, he apportions our field. God's ruined me. He's taken all my stuff. My house is gone. My land's taken away. He's got it all. He's unjustly cursed me. What have I done? I followed the law. I'm law-abiding. It's God's fault. It's your fault that all this happened. This is your God. This God of yours is the problem. He's stolen from the good and he's given it to the wicked. I mean, he's taken from the righteous and he's given it to those who've forsaken righteousness, the apostates. He himself is unclean. He eats with unwashed hands. He eats with tax collectors and sinners. He eats with harlots and traitors. Your God, he's to blame. It's not my fault." That's the response of a wicked man under judgment. He taunts and he mocks the righteous. He sulks in his own misery. "I'm completely destroyed." Well, here in verse 4, they mock the warnings of the prophet. They mock the promises of God. They taunt him. And as you're going to see later, next time in verse 6, they blatantly just say, "Just shut up. I don't want to hear your preaching. I don't want to hear about your born-again experience. I don't want to hear about your Jesus. Just be quiet." That's what they're saying. Just like a bully that's returned from the principal, these guys, they take out their anger and their hostility on those who actually have listened to the teacher. Those who are in the right, they take their blame out on them. Well, these, even while they are experiencing a just condemnation and a judgment from God, as a result of their sin, well, they're still blind towards their own sin. They're still arrogant in their own posture. They still blame God for their predicament. They will have no responsibility or part in it. They have the exact same response as Adam. "The woman you gave me." Well, guess what? They had the same condemnation as Adam. They were cast out of the garden. No longer will you own property in Eden. They were cast out. And this loss of land and property to others, this apportioning of our fields, it was the very opposite of entering into Canaan to receive an allotment, to receive an apportioning from God. It's the very opposite of that. They're no longer going to have an inheritance. It was removed. It was the reverse. It was the removal of land from Israel and the giving to other nations, to wicked nations, nations who didn't serve Yahweh. And to the self-righteous and proud, this was an absolute slap in the face. To take something from God's chosen people and give it to pagans. "How dare you, God? Who do you think you are?" That's what it was. And so they lament. They utter a bitter lamentation. This is sorrow without repentance. This is for being sorry for the consequences and not the action. This is crying because of the pain on your behind and not the pain that you've caused others. This is why you have tears. Verse 4 is why they say destruction has come. And if you look down in verse 10, is why God says destruction has come. But you know, we find the same response on our lips at times. And the same attitudes in our homes. For whenever we hear the word, "It's not fair," from my lips, from your lips. Whenever you hear those words, quite often we're focusing on our own pain. We're focusing on not so much justice, fairness, but we're focusing on our discomfort. And whenever our children say stuff like, well, he or she made me do it, well, they're merely verbalizing this age-old unwillingness to take responsibility for their actions. So you see, this message here that Micah preached 2,700 years ago is quite contemporary, isn't it? Very quite contemporary. Well, what do these guys say? They say, we are completely destroyed. Actually, this was the truth. They were completely destroyed. When all you have is temporal, and that's removed, truly you are destroyed. Truly you're left with nothing. And this one statement here that they make, this one statement alone, it reveals that these people who were speaking this way actually were destroyed. And they were actually were totally destroyed prior to the time in which their physical trappings were removed. That was their condemnation all along. It's just now been revealed. The object of their trust has been revealed. The opening and the location of their treasure is now shown. And so the words of our Lord ring out in great conviction. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Take heed. Take heed. And that which these men strategize so carefully to gain, even by violence, if we look at the account of Ahab, well, it is violently taken away from them. So those who live by the sword shall die by the sword. You who live off the profits of theft, you will be stolen from. Your profits shall be taken away. Well, after the defendant completed his arguments, the judge continues where he was so rudely interrupted. And here, in the sentencing of these stubborn, unrepentant leaders, we really do have a great sorrow. Because it is in the just application of justice in which we find the greatest amounts of sorrow. For we have in that the wretched end of miserable wretches. The righteous judge here sentences these individuals to life without possessions. He removes that which they valued the most. He discards their right to own real estate. In this sentence, tape measures and transits are no longer needed. The equipment of surveyors and of registrars, those deeds are absent. That equipment is missing. It's not necessary. They will be unnecessary, as the guilty shall have no ownership of anything that needs to be measured or marked off. You're going to have nothing. Nothing. Those who are only concerned with themselves and their possessions and their property, they have as their punishment not only the removal of their physical property, but they shall have no one serving as their realtor for spiritual property. You have no future outside of this world. If you're sleeping with the devil, don't fool yourself into thinking that you've got a room in God's house. You can't have one and the other. And please notice here that there's no separation between spheres. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that you can't separate your earthly actions from your spiritual reality. You can't. There is a direct connection between your earthly actions and your heavenly inheritance. We're not Gnostics here. Don't expect to live one way physically and then receive something totally different, something better on the spiritual side. You're not going to follow the modus operandi of the systems of this world and then receive a reward from heaven, from the government of Christ. No, body and soul are connected. You can't say that you love God and hate your brother. You can't serve God and money. It's one or the other. Make a choice. Decide who you're going to serve. Decide today. You know, remember, we're all told that all are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and all are going to be recompensed according to the deeds done in the body, according to whether they be good or bad. Well, verses 4 and 5 here, they are the result of verse 2. This is the law of sowing and reaping. And sowing and reaping in time and eternity. If you sow the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. Steal a house and 40 acres? Lose your whole country. Take 70, 80 years for yourself? Well, have your eternity taken away from you. Choose it. Make your decision. But if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have a very great promise. You have a very great promise. And that is, in my Father's house, there's many dwelling places. Many. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. Right now, the master carpenter from Nazareth is up there, and he's got his tape measure out. He's got his transit set up. And he is marking off the foundation for a room just for you. Custom built for you. He's marking it off, believer. Is designated with your name in mind. If the Lord God created all that we see and know here in 6 days, and he's delayed for 2,000 years to come back, we cannot imagine what he is building for us. Triple strap crown molding has nothing on this. I mean, your room, God knows you intimately. Everything in that room will be made for you as a gift, as an inheritance, as a reward, as an I love you, as a wedding present. The lawn outside will be perfectly smooth and flat. No thorns, no thistles, no need for a weed eater. No. The inheritance you are going to receive is without defect, and it shall not be taken away. But if you've not yielded to his lordship, and you're planning your own future, you're planning your own retirement, no, there's no one stretching out a measuring line for you. Instead of inheriting your own custom home, you're going to be cast into a place that's custom made for the devil and his angels. And believers, we have another promise too that isn't just future. We have a promise that we can cling to now in the middle of oppression, in the midst of theft, in the midst of injustice. And a promise also that cannot be taken away from you. And many, many are the machinations and the schemes of the devil, and his darts are so fiery. But what have we been given? You have been given the full armor of God, Christian. Put it on. Wear it. Wear it. The full armor. Put it on. Work alongside his spirit, not in antagonism to him. Put on the full armor of God. And having put it on, only having put it on, will you be able to resist. only having put on the full armor of God will you be able to stand in the evil day. The evil day that is coming. But if you're not a soldier in the Lord's army, then know for certain that this King Jesus is planning against you a calamity from which you cannot remove your neck. And your sentence of hell shall be an eternal evil day. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Kiss Him, that you perish not in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Holy Father, Lord, as we read your word, as we read it and we look around and we see before us injustice, we see oppression and theft and murder. We see the slandering of your name, the slandering of your servants. And it is sorrowful, Lord, to see the crumbling around us of foundations. It is sorrowful to see you not receiving glory and honor. It is painful, Lord, to recognize even rebellion in our own hearts and stubbornness in our own minds. But I thank you, Lord, that you have given to us your holy word, which is ages old, yet so applicable to us. Oh Lord, make this scripture real to us in our hearts, in our homes. Lord, may this scripture go forth and may it convict the wicked rulers and the schemers of today. May it go forth, Lord, and convict and proclaim your name. Lord, thank you for your great grace. May we never take for granted, Lord, your grace. May we never put ourselves up on a pedestal and begin to act arrogantly or haughtily and to beat our neighbors. Lord, I thank you for this holy scripture. I thank you, Lord, for the truth of your scripture and that your scripture is indeed powerful. It is able to do what we cannot. It can break down walls that we are unable to even see the top of. Lord, may your word go forth. May it go forth in our hearts, in our homes, in our churches. May your word, Lord, be proclaimed, and may your name receive glory. Father, we love you, and we ask for your blessing upon us, for we need it. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.